Well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Those hymns ministered to me so much this morning. We are in the book of Acts in chapter 10. We're moving along. In chapter 10, we have we started in again, we do not want to lose track of what is going on, what is leading to. In Luke, as he writes to Theophilus, he's writing. He's not just gossiping about the stuff that has happened or what things are going on or has happened, but he's actually also teaching to Theophilus. And so that's why he makes these arguments. As in chapter 9, he was speaking to Saul, about Saul, but then later on started speaking about Peter. And in the time of peace, so he says the apostles went and visited the saints, and then he keys or he focuses on Peter. He was at Lydda, and he healed a man there. And then while he was there, at Joppa, a sister, a certain disciple, passed away, and so the disciples went to get him, and so that's how he got to Joppa. And so once he goes to Joppa, he heals that disciple Tabitha, aka Dorcas, and so and then stays at Joppa. And verse 43 in chapter 9 says, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And so we'll start today in chapter 10, and we'll read through all the way down to verse 8. It says here in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And then the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. He sent them to Joppa. We'll get started right on this portion as we continue. We're going to look at the character of our devout men. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given me to share with my brethren, Lord, the wonderful things of the scriptures. And I just want to be a reminder that no matter what may come, or the things and the circumstances in which all of us find ourselves each day, that we may seek you in the study of the scriptures, that we may learn the scriptures, in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. So we arrive at what Luke has been leading Theophilus to see. As great as the healing of a sick man and as great as the rising of someone from the dead, the change of a mind, changing of a mind, and what by that mean, changing the way one thinks, the way of thinking, a life of customs, a mind shaped by customs and traditions and observances, a mind shaped by presuppositions and presumptions of a man, for one reason, because that's what he's leading to. And I'm making this up, and this is what the Bible is leading me to. You know, and as we saw the that Peter first heals a man, then he brings Tabitha from the dead, and then he comes to this portion of chapter 10, which we're gonna see different things happen. But this is kind of the setup, and it is important about this setting. And so, and we're gonna see that. But again, was it the point of Luke to tell Theophilus about Aeneas being healed, or was it the point to help him see the power of God in raising Tabitha from the dead? Those things, as we continue in the context of this book of Acts, is leading us to see that those things were, in a sense, preparing Theophilus to understand the greater picture, which was the mind of Peter as one of the, or the main apostles, the one that every of other of the apostles saw as the example, and his opinion carry a lot of weight on these matters of church organization and gospel organization. And so, and for the reason that he continues bringing us to this, and all these things will lead to, again, if we just grab, you know, these accounts are separate, and we can learn so much from them, as we have that learn from Aeneas and from Tabitha, and we can learn so much also from Cornelius. But the point of it is not just to see about these things that happen in the circumstances, but where these things are leading to. Again, we are trying to learn the scriptures, learn where the scriptures want me, how the scriptures want me to see the scriptures. That is the key. It is not how I want to see them. And I already come, as any person that comes, starts reading the scriptures, he already comes what we call baggage, or presuppositions, or presumptions, or how we heard it with the priest told us, or what the other preacher told us, or what the other rabbi told us. We all come with already a line of thinking, a reasoning to it. And that is why I'm paying attention to those things, because what is leading us is to understand that man cannot change his own mind. By that I mean he cannot change his own heart. His own heart deceives him. The heart condemns men. And those things happen without men even knowing or understanding it. That is the scripture that I always allude to in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing as deceitful in this world as your own heart, and desperately wicked. The wickedness of the heart is so desperate. It will trick you into thinking you are in the right when you are not. You know, and it will lead to all that wickedness. That's what he says, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So only the Lord knows the heart, you know, which is obvious, you know, that the Creator would understand and know his creation. And so it is important to understand that truth, which is all through the scriptures, and we continue seeing it, because the unsaved man cannot change his own heart nor his own mind, but that also applies to the saved man, to a man that has been regenerated. He cannot change his own mind by himself. Peter didn't change his own heart or mind. God had to intervene. That's what we are seeing, the intervention of God. As later on we're going to see, that the Spirit says, those men come for you. Go with them. Don't doubt. Don't ask. Go. You know, and so God is intervening, as we already see that, and God intervened before by sending two people, two brethren, to fetch him at Lydda to come to Joppa. God has been at work. And that is a truth that sometimes passes by us. But you know, during this week, last week, and during the week to come, God is at work in my life, but he's at work in your life and the life of each one of us. And there is a greater picture that we don't see. But he's at work. God's at work. And so, man by himself cannot overcome his own darkness, his own depravity, his own flesh. That's what I mean. And those things that I just said mean the same thing. Man cannot change his own mind, his own heart, his own darkness, his own depravity. He cannot overcome his own flesh. He just cannot do it unless God intervenes. So we start in that in the text, and in Acts 10 verse 1, it says, there was a certain man, and another word certain. You have seen already this one, this word certain, and it's important because, again, it is not just somebody that God chose from, you know, just anyone, you know, would do. It was a specific man. It was a specific conditions, specific circumstances, a specific reasoning. God has been at work in the life of that man that he will become that certain man at that certain time. Because God's going to use that man, you know, to work in the life of Peter. At the same time, Peter is going to be a blessing. He's going to be an instrument in the life of Cornelius. And it's just the multiform wisdom of God was working, not just for me, but working for the church, for those who are in Christ. And so, certain men, again, not just any man, a specific man, a man chosen by God, in those circumstances to accomplish his will in the lives of unconverted men and converted saints. Although it's not just about Cornelius, when this is just something that I like to look at, because he says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. All his house. Obviously, he's the head of the house, you know, but it is about all his house. It wasn't him the only one serving. It wasn't him the only one devout. So I call this the Cornelian family. Because that's kind of how we see this. And so, again, this man was in a place called Caesarea. So if you remember, this is the place where Philip the Evangelist lives. So why didn't God send him? He was already there. Yeah. Yep. But again, it is because it's not just about the salvation of the lost, but also of the entirety of the salvation of the saints. God had to work not just in the life of Cornelius, but he had also to work in the life of Peter. There were some things that needed to be overcome. You know, again, as when there was peace in the region, and Peter went visit the saints, and those were saints that were Hellenistic Jews who lived, you know, in Greek places where they spoke Greek, where the culture was Greek, but they were Jewish. So Peter was going in his mind to the Jews. And so that's what is God's working on. And we are going to continue seeing that as we progress. Cornelius, a Roman, a commander in charge of 100 men. This account is about one of the first full Gentiles converted to Christianity. But the context does not lead us to just such a conclusion. The point of Luke is to show Theophilus that God is at work in the life of Peter to welcome the Gentiles to open the door to the Gentiles or to get everybody else to reach out towards the Gentiles. A common mind, and you know, sometimes I think a lot about simple things like Acts 1:8, how they heard once 1:8, how they heard the Great Commission, Matthew 28. But in Acts 1:8, we know that. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What did he understood? Oh, he wants me to start here and go over there and go beyond there and go all the way where are Jews. He probably is thinking that. How did he heard that when he heard that in that sense? And that's what it, we see that it is, that, that God has to overcome that mindset as we continue. And so some people use many commentators use the illustration that Peter had the keys, and so he has used the keys before to open, you know, in Pentecost he used the keys of the gospel, you know, and then he used the keys in Samaria, and now he's going to use the keys to open the door for the Gentiles. Some people also like to do that, but in a simple way, you know, he the opinion of Peter or the word of Peter is important at this time to the apostles, where they have to reach out towards the Gentiles that are at the outermost part of the earth, the nations, which is what God has intended all along. Even in the Old Testament, we have seen that Brother David has labored on that aspect of being the Gentiles as part of God's covenant and been in his plan all along. But let us get back here to Cornelius, a centurion, a man, a commander, of the Italian band. And you know, my brain doesn't work like very sophisticated, so this means that this is the name of the Roman cohort which Cornelius belonged to, which means that the men, or these 100 men that he was in charge of, were from Italy. Very simple, right? Because that's the Italian band. I suppose if it was a Mexican band, it would be people from Mexico, right? So, you know, things are not too complicated, because I just need to understand it in a way that I will understand the context of what's happening. But what it does, it is telling me that this is a man that has been already a man that had to learn to be to that position. He had a lot of clout. He was very important, obviously, because he was in charge of 100 men. And so this was a famous, I suppose, type of people, a group of people. Some people, commentators believe that were probably the word just escaped me. They watch the backs of the important people. In Spanish, it's guaruras. I cannot think of what you call that in English right now. It will come to me. And so this was the identity of a Roman, but not the spiritual character of Cornelius. And so this is telling us about Cornelius, his identity, a Roman. In a Jewish mindset, Jews would avoid like the plague anything to do with Romans, especially if they Romans like this, because they were like, to them, they were the equivalent to corrupt cops. Men would just, even they think Jewish people, even if they spoke of Romans, there was a topic that they would think make them feel unclean. You know, they would call them also dogs, that they needed to deal with them by force, because obviously Rome was in control. And so now, that is the identity of Cornelius. Now we move on to the character in verse 2, a devout man. He was devout. The word devout is heartfelt, spiritual, earnest, fervent, pious, dedicated, eager, committed. Not a fan. He was in the game, not just an spectator of the game. One that goes above the requirement. God is in all his thoughts. Webster's 1828 says, yielding a solemn and reverential attention to God in religious exercises, particularly in prayer. And so, and Simon was and we remember for this word devout in Luke chapter 2, there was a man named Simon, and the scripture says he was a just man and devout. These also were devout men that carried Stephen to his burial in Acts chapter 8. Calls them devout men, and that means godly men, men that had God always in their thoughts. Not only we are gonna, something that we will see later on in verse 30 is that Cornelius was fasting. In verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. So we don't have that in verse 2, but just know that we're gonna see that as well. So a devout man and one that fear God. One that fear God. In scriptures we find non-Jews, or meaning Gentiles also, who were fully committed, and others who were not as committed. Some are called proselytes, and others are labeled as God-fearers. I cannot pronounce these, fearers, or people who fear God. Usually those who were proselytes would be circumcised, but usually those who were almost just God-fearers or that fear God were usually uncircumcised. Proselytes, for a proselyte was a Gentile following all the teachings of Judaism to identify himself as following the teachings of the Jews, although not being a Jew at all. So in a sense, he loses his own identity. In Matthew 23:15, the Lord said this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." You travel far, far away to make one proselyte, to teach somebody your religion, the religion of the Jews. You make him a proselyte, a disciple of yourself. And when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. You teach him things and he becomes worse than you for what you teach him. That's a proselyte. Now, a God-fearer, on other places also, a God-worshipper. Gentiles who follow Hellenistic Judaism, or who follow the traditions, but not becoming a full convert to Judaism. So in a sense, they retain their own identity. They would still say, "I'm a Roman." They still say, "I'm Greek." They would not circumcise themselves. They would not identify with following a certain rabbi. In Acts 13:16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Ye that fear God, give audience. So he was speaking to people of like mindset as what I just described. But all of this is in the work and election of God, not the choosing of men. All of this. And I'm going to make sense as I continue. So a devout man, one that fear God. Why did he fear God? So I'm going to get into that in a moment. But to keep in context, it says, so he's speaking about that devout man, which is Cornelius, with all his house. With all his house. Meaning, his wife probably did. His kids did. The servants did. Not only that, there were other soldiers that did. And so it was not just about him. It's about all his house. It says, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Not only just prayed to God, we saw that in verse 30, he was fasting. So he also was doing that. All his house, his family was also devout. His wife and kids and servants, they kept Jewish customs. His family supported his leading in religious matters, as the custom was in those days. Cornelius gave much alms to the people, did righteous acts for the people, helped the poor, helped the sick, helped the less fortunate. We don't have the details of how he helped them, as we have details previously with Dorcas, that she made clothing. We have those details, but we don't have here how he made the alms. Because again, in our minds, we're thinking alms as money, that he gave money. And yeah, could have been that he gave much money, much alms. But remember, in the mindset in those days, it was about doing that something that was right. I had two coats. One doesn't have one. It's the right thing for me to do to give him one, because I have two. And so that would be an arm in the proper context. So he gave much alms, but also says he prayed to God always. He always prayed to God. God was in all his thoughts. And again, you have to contrast all these spiritual descriptions of character to a Roman, a man of blood. They didn't give, you know, the nerdiest kid charge over 100 men. You gotta understand, this is a man's man. This is a man that has bled in battlefields, and have killed, and have blood sprinkled over him and all over the place. Has that respect of man, the respect of the one that ascended him at that position. And of that man, who a Jewish person would, you know, stay far, far away from, is speaking of these things. So we have, you see, this contrast is that it's amazing already that what we are seeing, the power of God just in scripture, and that we get to understand these things and see them. A man, he was himself a soldier under command of one greater than him, always seeking permission to move, permission to do whether he thought it was good or for the better. He sought the okay. And as he's a man of prayer, what does that mean? It means that he's a person that is looking at all time the okay from God. Should I do this? Should I do that? I don't say what I'm about to say because of anything, because I find myself that these things happen in my life and give me evidence of God's power in my life. I do find myself asking the Lord, should I buy this or should I buy that at the store? When I'm at the place where I pay the cashier, I said, Lord, give me a discount today. Make it cheap. And I, you know, and it is a blessing. But I asked the Lord, do I need this or do I need that? You know? And I'm not saying that because I'm this spiritual, magnificent, wonderful guy. But because I just catch myself saying, like, you know, that's not me. That don't confront me. I find myself, these things happen in my life, but that's God. I'm not paying attention to him. I'm not asking permission, you know, and you know, planning these things. Definitely the flesh is not doing it, you know. And so I want to praise him for those things, that we desire to be people of prayer, people who seek the okay from God for anything we do. Might not be bad. Might be a good thing. Might be for a better thing. You know, I might have a wrench, and I find, and you know, I'm being a man, I go to Home Depot and I see another wrench, which is better than the wrench I already got. And I want to buy it. But many times I ask the Lord about it, you know. But I already, what I'm going to do, I already have this wrench, so we just leave it, because exactly. And so, but it is important that we be people that pray always, and that's, I believe, what it means. And herein comes interpretation, and interpretation must be dictated by the scriptures, not imposed onto the scriptures. I'm going to say this again. Here, interpretation, meaning what I believe it means, must be dictated by the scripture. The scripture must tell me what these things mean, and I must not impose onto the scriptures what I think it means. There are two ways of interpretation. One is the monergistic interpretation and the synergistic interpretation. Monergistic meaning the work of one, where God does the work, and synergistic interpretation meaning the work of two or more, where I do my part and God does his part. Now, does a man have the will, meaning the commitment to lead his family after God? the desire to seek God's approval for all that he does? Only a born again man does, meaning only a regenerated man does. Only, what I mean is, only a man whose heart of stone has been changed by a heart of flesh does. A man in whom the Holy Spirit dwells can do these things. And so, by this description of Cornelius, this is a man again that he is regenerated, but he hasn't been converted yet. God has come and done a work, John chapter 3. You must verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again, or ye cannot see the kingdom of God. He can see the kingdom of God, but he has not entered the kingdom of God. That must happen. And therefore, we want to see Peter later on. And so, those biblical principles that we're alluding to are important because they go with the context. They help us understand. So this is Cornelius, a regenerated man, yet not a converted man. He needs to be introduced to his high commander, the one who, that he is to follow forever. This is where we tell others of the gospel. Those whom God has regenerated will turn to Christ and follow him. They will follow the Prince of all life and sustainer of all creation. These things make sense. I don't have any questions. I see him. But in the synergistic interpretation, man has the ability to do good and seek God and desire to lead his family towards God. And he needs to repent and turn and follow Jesus by accepting him into his heart. Although the Bible says no one's good but God, the Bible's clear about men don't seek God. The Bible's clear that man is at enmity with God. And the Bible's super clear about that man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So if he's dead, God is not in all his thoughts. The synergistic mind says man just needs to choose God. But how is he going to choose when his mind is at enmity against him? He cannot. Man does his part and God does his part. Man repents and God then will forgive him. The point is that man don't want to repent. The light came unto the world and man rejected the light because man loved darkness. And so man exercises faith and then God will bless him. Yet the Bible says man is dead. How is he going to do any of these things when he's dead? So what I'm saying, if Cornelius was dead, he would not be able to do all these things. He would not have that character. It's not a 50-50. It's a 100% of God and 0% of man. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Bible is dictating to me how to look at it. If I go the synergistic route, I'm going to have questions. And I'm not going to have answers. But if I go the monergistic interpretation, the monergistic route, where God does all these things, it makes sense to me in my brain. I have the answers and I don't have any difficulties in the scriptures. And that's what is important. And so in verse 3, again, we just learn about the character of Cornelius. Now we're going to see what happened in verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Cornelius saw a vision with his eyes open, fully awake and alert. This was not a dream, for it happened at 3 p.m., the ninth hour of the day, the same hour at which Jesus said, it is finished. It was at the ninth hour. It was the same hour, 3 p.m., the temple was a time of the sacrifices. That's why there was a priest inside the temple to witness the veil being torn in two from top to bottom, accounting also for the high ceiling and the very thick veil. It was during the day when this happened, with his eyes open. He saw an angel. He saw a messenger from God coming, getting closer to him, calling him by his name. This speaks of the wisdom of God in choosing the men for such a task and at such a time. The timing and the place to enter into the kingdom is of God, not of men. Men will not, as people say, he just needs to repent. Like men decides when he enters and when he does not enter. Well, there's some people who, even in the world, and unsaved men that understand that, and they say, I'm just going to live for the devil. Before I die, I'll turn to God. I've spoken to people like that. And that again, comes from that synergistic interpretation when they have to do their part whenever they do it. And God does his. At regeneration, man sees the kingdom of God. But at conversion, man enters the kingdom through Christ Jesus to follow him only. In verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers, and these are now the words of the angel or the messenger, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius was afraid when he looked on him. He recognized this was an angel by the bright clothing. And we know that in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So Cornelius understood he was not talking to God. And I don't know how. The Bible doesn't tell me, so I don't need to go there. But he understood that he was talking to an angel. And he didn't see wings on this angel. He just saw that his clothing was very bright. And also by the question, what is it, Lord? It is not when, and I know it has the capital L as in Lord, as we would use the Lord of glory. But this is more like, what is it, sir? Cornelius knew he wasn't speaking to the Lord himself, but he saw a man in bright clothing calling him. So he says, memorial, thy prayers and alms are come up for a memorial before God. Memorial, sacrifices for the poor, the donations for the poor have been witnessed by God. God have seen those things, the works. So, do works earn men God's favor? I just gotta say this because people that ought to know a lot better than me, I think, in commentators, they kept saying the same thing. That all these works that he did earned God's ear. That's dangerous because if I gotta earn my Father's ear, I'm in trouble. It ain't gonna happen. He's just not going to hear me then, because I know what kind of wretched man I am, outwardly and inwardly, and much more worse inwardly. And if I got to earn that, I'm in trouble. And no, our works don't earn his attention. Our works, which are as filthy rags, in reality earn us his disapproval. You remember Isaiah 64 verse 6? But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our good deeds are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So that is clear, and it was a simple moment in which the Spirit reminded me of these scriptures for me to understand. I just cannot earn his attention, to pay attention to me. I cannot make him pay attention to me. I cannot earn his favor. His favor is by grace. His eye over me is by grace. He pays attention to all that we do. You know, people may not see it. You know, people may not see how the dear sisters, labor over a meal for the saints, but the Father sees all those things. The Father is mindful of Cornelius as a father is mindful of his child. Why? Because it is his child. He's pleased with Cornelius because Christ has paid the price and the penalty of the sin of those who are his particular people. Cornelius didn't earn God's attention. The words of the angel, your prayers or your alms, your prayers or your offerings have come up like the incense or the smoke of the offerings at the temple. They have come up, they have gone up for a memorial. As it was said of Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus in Mark chapter 14 verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of. What she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And what she did was to anoint the Lord for his going home. Meaning, God has seen your offerings. God has seen your service you've given to him. And he remembers you. He knows about you. He knows where you are. He knows you. Even when you feel like he's not with you, that he left you, that he don't pay attention to you, that he has you under his watchful eye, even when you don't think he's even watching you. He's above the clouds you've created. You, even though we get leaves to cover our nakedness, he knows where we are. There are no leaves big enough. Speaking of Adam and Eve, we are to him as a memorial because Christ reminds him of you, and you who are in Christ remind him of Christ, his dear son. The Father has never forgotten you. The Son sits at his right hand as a memorial, in a sense. The Father cannot deny himself, and he cannot deny the Son, nor he can deny those who are in the Son. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. All of these things that I just said, I labor at reminding myself this almost every week, because I am amazed how easily I forget that he is with me, that he is for me, that he has not departed, he has not left me to myself. In verse 5 he says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, right at this moment, this is the command to a soldier sent to Joppa, and call for Simon, aka Peter, the big fisherman. Not Simon the Tanner, but Simon, aka surname Peter. He needed to tell him that because there were two Simons living in the same place. Simon Peter, Simon the Tanner. So even the angel says, hey, don't make the mistake. You bring the right man. Bring the fisherman. That's extra. Not the tanner. Bring the one that is surnamed Peter. Verse 6, even he's going to tell him where he's at. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He's going to tell you what you ought to do. Simon Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. Why at the seaside? Usually the tanners were outside the city because they were considered unclean people. So they usually were by the seaside. A Jew lodging with a tanner, you know, you got to put that in the Jewish mind You know, that is an impossibility. It would be unclean. That would be unclean. And you don't question, you obey. Peter shall, with assurance, tell you what you ought to do, tell you what's next. I don't know if those were the things that he was fasting about. I don't know if those were the things that he was praying about. I don't know. But the angel is not even going to tell him either. He says, Peter's going to tell you. The angel gave the intel to Cornelius, which he didn't know. And why Peter? Because as we have seen, a certain man, a certain disciple, now a certain centurion, Luke is conveying to a certain Theophilus what our certain God is doing in the life of a certain apostle to accomplish God's certain will by God's certain power and leading. A specific person will tell you what is next. Same for us. We might not be as bright or as lowly as others, but there are specific gospel instructions that we need to convey to another one whom the Lord will convert to himself through us. That is, in telling the gospel to others, telling a babe in Christ what he needs to do next, which will be to follow the Lord. In verse 7, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. The moment the angel departed, Cornelius called three people to go get Peter, to go get him in his stead, two servants from his household, and a devout soldier, a servant with authority, that none would attack or stop the servants, for a Roman soldier was with them. Yet this soldier was also a devout man like Cornelius. A faithful servant served continually. And this he called the closest to him, that had been with him the longest. That in 10 verse 8, and when he had declared all these things unto them, when Cornelius had declared all that has happened about the angel and all those things, he sent them to Joppa. By that simple statement, Cornelius declaring all these things to these three men, we see that they are not just three men, they are not just three servants. These are his friends. Even the Lord said it in John 15:15, henceforth I called you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The reason, you see, because he didn't have to explain anything to his servants. They're just his servants. And maybe to the soldier, maybe. But they were his friends. He was not treating the servants like slaves. He was treating them as friends. These were part of, in a sense, his family. Cornelius obeyed. For the answer he fasted for now was within grasp, the desire of his heart. Now therefore the question is, how can unclean men become clean before God? In a Jewish mind, they're saying, well, there's Jew and there's Gentile, and the Jew is the one that is clean, and the unclean is the Gentile. I mean, this is obvious. But Luke is showing us the mindset of the apostles, or the mindset of those in Christ, that all men are unclean, all of them, whether Jew or Gentile, and that only God can clean men, whether Jew or Gentile, in the grace of God, by the blood of the Son, and through the Holy Spirit of God, and for the glory of the triune God. That's what is leading. Is a transformation of, we're going to see next about the vision that he's going to see, and what, you know, and all those things that pertain to that, and how he goes to Cornelius, and once he's speaking with the Cornelian family, what happens, and then the conclusion, and all of these things are what Luke is conveying to get Theophilus to understand that conclusion. And that's what the Bible tells us, and that's how we have to know the Bible, what he's telling me or what he's telling us. So Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given us, Father.